Thank you for taking the time to do that. I know that sometimes stopping to pray and spending all of this time can feel a little arduous. But we need to be able to do that for one another, to take the time. I think it's an honor. It's an honor for us to get to pray together and for us to pray over one another and for us to hear each other's praises. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for taking the time to do that each and every week. So we, as we said a couple times this morning already, we've started our Advent series. Can anybody tell me when Advent became a thing? No ideas? Advent became a thing in the fourth or fifth century AD. In the fourth or fifth century AD, in the areas of Spain and Gaul, which is part of modern-day France. It was originally a season of preparation. Preparation leading up to Epiphany in January, this time when traditionally people of that time all chose to say, I want to be baptized on this day. And so for 40 days leading up to this time of Epiphany in the 4th and 5th century, they would pray, they would fast, they would give penance, and they would do so with anticipation that God was going to do incredible things through those who were to be baptized in the season of Epiphany. They would celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, his baptism in the Jordan, and the very first miracle he ever did at Cana. In the 6th century, Roman Christians tied it to the coming of Christ. But not the coming that we celebrate today, as we focus on his arrival into this world for the first time. They focused on his second coming, on his imminent return, on the blessings that would be showered upon those who followed him, and they focused on what God was going to do in the coming future. It really wasn't until medieval times when it began to be tied to Christmas and the Christmas season. And so Advent has changed in its focus and its meaning in some ways over the last 1,500 years. But the common thread throughout is this. It is anticipation. An anticipation of his second coming, or an anticipation of his first coming. It's anticipation of God doing the work that God has always said he will do. For us, it is anticipation of Christ's return. For those who did not yet know Jesus, it was an anticipation of him coming at all and them getting to know him. I think anticipation, this idea that something is coming and you know God is going to do something, I think that really helps us understand not just what God is going to do, but also the hearts of God's people really in the time of Jesus. In the time of Jesus, God's prophets had stopped speaking for a period of about 400 years. That's 12 generations. I wonder how much you can forget in 12 generations. But there was a small remnant that held out hope, that hoped and believed that the Lord would send this Messiah that he had promised. And so as we return to Bethlehem, that's kind of our theme this year, as we return to Bethlehem, as though you can't tell from the discussion and the beautiful decorations, I wanted to try to, over the next few weeks, return to this sense of longing, this sense of anticipation, this sense of desire for God to do something miraculous, because that is what the people of God wanted when Jesus arrived. They had spent 400 years waiting for deliverance. So we're going to bounce back and forth over the next couple weeks between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew as we kind of walk through what they might have been experiencing and what they were looking for, and maybe some reasons why they missed Jesus when he showed up. So if you would, open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read Luke chapter 1, and today we're going to go from verses 5 through 17. We're going to take it in three parts. There are no slides today, so open a Bible, crack open your phone, wherever you might find a text. I'm going to begin in verse 5, and I'm personally going to read out of the CSB. It says this, "In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years." We see that this happened in the days of King Herod of Judea. He's not a very nice guy. Not a very nice guy at all. In fact, we know from other parts of the story that he would, at the mere idea that there might be this Jewish Messiah coming, that he'd been proclaimed, as he heard from the Magi, that he decided, I'm just going to take out every kid under the age of 2 just to be safe, so that no one would threaten his power. That's really what it was about, was threatening his power. He's not a good guy. And the people of God have lived under Roman rule and under kings like him for, as I said, over 400 years. They've been ruled by outsiders. And it's been so long, I think it's safe to say that many Jews had probably just given up hope that God was going to follow through. I mean, I don't know about you, but if God does not follow through in a timely fashion, a couple of months, a couple of years, if I have a big hope or something I really want badly, it's really easy to just go, well, maybe he's just not going to do it. Imagine waiting 12 generations. Probably given up completely. But God has been faithful all along. When he says that Zechariah was of Abijah's division, that was a line of priests established by King David himself. Elizabeth is said to be of the daughters of Aaron. Aaron is the father of all God's priests. It was from his line that the priests became representing God and doing the work of God and being that connection between God and his people. And they were a righteous couple. They were both righteous, following all of the commands and requirements of the Lord. Raise your hand if you have followed all the commands and the requirements of the Lord. Leah, are you raising your hand? I hope she's stretching. To say that they are, as described here, nearly a perfect couple. You know that kind of couple that you're like, oh, it's them. There's no flaws in them. Here they are. But they're still lacking something. They do not have a child. Having a child at that time was a sign of God's favor. And Elizabeth would later call it a disgrace. In verse 25 of Luke chapter 1, she would say it was a disgrace that she did not have a child. This ties us directly back to the arrival of the prophet Samuel too, whose mother Hannah also felt it was a disgrace that she did not yet have a child, and she begged for the Lord to give her a child, and God did. And she turned around and gave that child directly to the work of God. Let's keep going. Pick up in verse 8. It says, "When his division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and to burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was outside praying. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son, and you will name him John.'" The hour of incense is this time, three times a day, morning, noon, and night, where this very specific, God-specified type of incense. You couldn't use any other on this altar. And the altar of incense was only allowed to be used for this purpose. It was placed in the holy place, not the holy of holies where the ark would have resided, but a place that only really the priests could go. And it was placed right in front of the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. It was to make a direct offering, getting as close as you possibly could to the presence of God without actually seeing him, because seeing him didn't end well. It was to beseech him, to walk before him, to be right in front of him. The description here, when he says the assembly of the people, leads us to believe that it was likely the Sabbath. It was likely the Sabbath, and he was there before God, at this altar of incense, praying for the atonement of the people. As Zechariah is leading this remnant, probably, of God's people who have not yet given up hope, who have not forgotten that God is a fulfiller of his promises, that God is faithful, that God is true, and that God will never let them down. And then this angel of the Lord shows up. I think if you just read the Bible, you could get the feeling that the angel of the Lord showing up like happens on a regular basis. It doesn't. This is a very rare thing, especially in the previous 400 years. The word therefore in fear or terrified means he was nauseous. He had a knot in his stomach. You ever been so scared you had a knot in your stomach? Maybe it was nervous about something you were supposed to do, or nervous about a situation, or just fear. And it says he was overcome by that fear, that fear enveloped him. It covered him like a fog. Because that's how you're supposed to respond when an angel of the Lord shows up. I think we have this misconception that it's this cute little baby with a Cupid arrow. It is not. Every time you see the angel of the Lord show up, it inspires this response. Dropping down on your knees or facing down in fear and trembling. But I have a question for you. It says the angel tells him, your prayer has been answered. What prayer has been answered, do you think? You know what? I always thought it was the child. I don't think it is. Huh? The Messiah. And I say that because Zechariah is not before the Lord with this altar of incense asking for his personal prayers. Zechariah is before the Lord praying and asking for the atonement and the salvation of God's people. He is sitting there asking for the Messiah to arrive. It was the Sabbath, and the people were gathered, and they had been waiting for 12 generations. And in the midst of Zechariah's disappointment of not becoming a father, and I'm sure he was disappointed, I really believe that Zechariah was still praying for the salvation of his people. It is that prayer and that focus on seeing God's will done, on expecting and hoping and believing that God's will could be done, that sets him apart from others. It's that hope that is not going to go away. It is that faithfulness that comes from being of the line of Abijah's division and being married to one of Aaron's daughters, and knowing that the Lord God has always been faithful. Those stories are ingrained in his heart and his mind. He knows that God has always been faithful and God always will be faithful. And if he says he's going to deliver a Messiah, he's going to deliver a Messiah. No questions asked. Let's keep reading. Luke chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. It says, there will be joy and delight for you. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of the Israel to the Lord their God. Remember, that's exactly what he wanted, right? He wanted the people of God to come to know God again, and he wanted the Messiah to show up. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. The words the angel chooses to use here are echoes of the book of Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament. The final speaking of God's prophets for that before that 400 year kind of period of silence began. In Malachi 3:1, it says, "See, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And we know that Jesus will later suddenly come to a temple and flip over some tables, do we not? "The messenger of the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." And then in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." This is it. This is the moment. This is promises fulfilled, hope redeemed. You know, as everybody else said around you, "I can't believe you believe, still believe that God's going to send a Messiah. Can't you see these Romans are here? They're taking over everything. They're leading our world into pot. I can't believe you still believe." This is it. This is Zechariah vindicated going, "Oh yeah, baby, God's going to show up now and y'all going to see," right? You're going to see this Savior that he has promised, and there's no one is going to stop him. This is not just Zechariah's hope vindicated. This is the hope of generations vindicated. I think this story is a reminder of us as God's people that God is not limited. Despite what you might see in this world around you, God is not limited. He is not limited by our situation. He is not limited by time. We are, and so are our perceptions, but he's not. He's not limited by the forces pushing back against him. He's not even limited by our own failings. God is working through our situation. God is throughout the generations he is working. And the truth is, as Scripture tells us, God has already overcome the world. He has already shown up. Already done, fulfilled his promises. And those who trust in him have nothing to fear. No reason to fear those things in this world that might tempt us or drag us away, because God has already beaten them back. Most of all, he has already beaten back any fear of death that we might have. Our task is to be available when he calls. So that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth were. They were ready and available when he called. They said, "Look, we're here to serve you, Lord. We're here to follow your laws and your commands. We're here to hold out this hope. We're here to light that candle, that altar of incense, that we're going to stay here as this shining light, this shining remnant in the midst of a darkening world. When everybody else around us says, 'No, you just need to give up hope and go on about doing your own thing and getting yours.' No, we're going to stay faithful to you because you are the one true God. We're going to do what you've asked us to do because you are the source of our hope. We're going to boast of you. We're going to shabach of you, as we talked about in the previous weeks. We're going to lift up your name and tell others of who you are with every chance we get, because you are our hope. You are our salvation. And I don't care what anybody else says, I know you win. I've read the end of the story, and you win. Yes? Amen. You win. Man, imagine if we could all be that passionate with each and every day I got stopped yesterday. I was on my way to Sweet Aromas to upload some stuff and drink some coffee. And I'm walking down the street, and this kid jumps out of the car, and he's a Mormon. He's got a tag on. And he says, "Would you like a place to go to church tomorrow?" I said, "I got a place to go to church tomorrow." I said, "Would you like a place to go to church tomorrow?" He said, "What?" I said, "Well, sir, I'm a pastor. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to be saved?" He goes, he just looks at me, and I said, "You want to bark up that tree right now?" And he goes, "Have a good day," and he gets back in his car and he leaves. But you know what I hope? I hope that made him think. I hope that made him process. And the truth is, I hope he shows up here on a Sunday morning. If for no other reason, just because he's curious about who that weirdo is in the hoodie that was, I don't care. Our job as the body of Christ is to be loyal to what he's calling us to, because his hope is beyond any other. Because his salvation is clear and true, and there is no other salvation. It is to go forth into this world with hope and joy and peace and all of the things that we're going to discuss over the coming weeks, but to begin with that, because without hope you have nothing else, right? Hope is what kindles that fire. Hope is what gets your heart pumping. Hope is what allows you to tunnel through and do things that you didn't think you'd be able to do, or just to survive a situation, is to hang on, to cling on to the hope. And there is no greater hope to cling on to than that of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our living hope. He is our future. God will remember me, of this I'm sure, of this I am sure. I think that's Jesus, my firm foundation. Isn't that what that is? Look, church, in this season, the world is looking for us to be, and maybe even more open than it is any other time of year, because they can't get away from Christmas. You can't run away from it. It's everywhere. It's in lights. It's in glitter. Nita. Uh-huh. Do you still keep a confetti emergency bag in your purse? She keeps confetti in her purse just in case there's a confetti emergency. I think that is glorious. I think that is absolutely glorious, but please don't throw confetti at me. Not right now. We can do that when we celebrate. Joy. When we get to the joy week, we can chuck some confetti. The world needs you right now to be a group of people. We need to be a people that will go out of here and tell people the reason for our hope. That we will walk out of here with joy and passion and compassion and love, and remind the world through our words and through our actions that our Lord is the source of all of those things. This lost and broken world that's trying to find their identity in so many different things are missing the boat, and they're never going to find it if they ain't got Jesus. He is the source of our hope. He is the source of our joy and our love, and the world desperately needs it. And who is it going to come from? Who's it going to come from? Jesus, through who? Who? Man, that's weak. Come on. Who? Us, yes, us. We are the conduit for Jesus' hope. You know, that the conversation with that kid outside the car, that's just one conversation. First time God's put a Mormon in my path in like 10 years. It is. I scared him away. I think they marked my house in Minneapolis when we were living there and said, "Don't go near there." But that's fine. I'm good with it. You have all of those, all of us have those opportunities. It's somebody we work with. It's somebody who's going through a tragedy. It's one of the people that we've asked for prayers for here. Are we praying for them? Are we saying, can I pray for you when we meet them outside of here? It is demonstrating that we are a people of hope. We are a people who believe that God is going to deliver on his promises. We are the remnant that he has left behind. The people who are going to be a city on a hill, or as one translation says, a village on a mountain. We are going to be those people. Can we be those people when we walk out of here today? Okay, we already did this once this morning. Can we be those people when we walk out of here? Oh my goodness, that brings glory to my heart. It only took two to get there instead of three this time. We're moving up in the world. So I'm gonna pray, and as I pray, our worship band's gonna come up and they're gonna lead us in some songs. And start practicing now. Start practicing saying yes to what God is calling you to now. Start practicing in this time with lifting up your voices in praise to God, so that when you go out into the world, guess what? You could tell them with all the energy and fervor and passion and sometimes even volume that needs to be had in order for the message of salvation to be heard. So if you would, please stand. Good job, CJ, leading the way. I don't often say that, but that's my son. All right.
I was excited.
Oh, that's good. Excited is good. So I'm going to pray, Father God, we pray that you will turn on our hearts with all the passion that you could possibly muster. Forget our limits. We want your limits, which I don't know if my heart can take it, but let's go with it. Lord, we need all of you. Lord, in this season, this time, this world is waiting on a Messiah, just as the people of Jerusalem were. And whether they know it or not, that Messiah is you. You are the one who will deliver us from our situations. You are the one who will deliver us from our pain. You are the one who will deliver us into eternity with you. Sometimes that is so hard for the world to see, and sometimes it's hard for us to see. In the midst of our difficulties. Lord, in this season, let us be your conduit for the hope that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us be a people that go out and tell the world of who you are. Let us be a people who are excited to tell others the reason for our hope. It is a hope beyond hopes, and it is straight from you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.